John 14:1-27, the first talk in a series entitled Dealing with Fear and Anxiety, was presented by Jack Crabtree on October 7, 2001, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2001. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. A brief break occurs in the middle of the following recording. It is the result of the original audio tape switching to the second side.
In a few weeks, I want to get back to the Book of Acts and resume our study in the Book of Acts. But a series of recent events have impressed upon me the need to sort out for myself and to understand for myself the relationship between faith and fear. Do we have anything to fear? Should our lives be consumed by fear? Should we encounter fear? Should we experience fear? Or, I think, as some Christians would suggest, in Jesus, we should be above fear. We should be beyond fear and be able to transcend it. To what extent is that true? To what extent is that not true? Is there any truth in that at all? Is it completely bunk? Or is that completely right? I decided I needed to figure that out. One of the things that triggered this for me was an experience that I had. Nikki Crabtree was playing for Westmont, a soccer match up in Portland at Concordia College, and Shelby and Morgan, my daughters, were going to go up to the game to watch the game. And we tend to keep our children on a fairly short leash in terms of knowing where they are and why they're there and what is happening, largely because we're afraid. And so it's always scary for us to let them go to a big city where they don't know where they are and they don't know their way around. But we let them go. They're on their own. I get a phone call in the middle of the afternoon, and Morgan says, "I'm lost. You know, I don't know where I am." So I tried to help her over the phone, kind of figure out where she is in relationship to the college. It occurred to me afterwards, like a dum-dum, I never got my map out. But I did the best I could, and I said, "Be sure and call me when you've got a cell phone. Be sure and call me when you get to the soccer match." So I sort of calculated how long it would take for her to find her way there, expecting a phone call. The time came, no phone call. 5 minutes later, no phone call. 10 minutes later, no phone call. 15 minutes later, no phone call. The thing that was so remarkable to me was my own imagination. My imagination went wild. She's in a part of Portland where some parts of that part of Portland are pretty rough neighborhoods. She got hijacked. Martial arts and everything. She got overwhelmed. I mean, she just couldn't handle it. They're on their way to Wyoming. You know, somebody's gotten the car and stolen them and taken to Wyoming. I was praying like crazy, but my prayers were prayers out of panic. I was helpless. I was utterly helpless. I was here and she was there, or they were there. I was trying to figure out, how can I solve this problem? How can I save them? How can I rescue them? All of my instincts as a parent clicked in, and in combination with my imagination, I was scared. I was just consumed with anxiety. Of course, she just forgot to call. But it started me thinking, you know, what do I not believe? Is that my problem? Do I just not believe in the God that is there, that God is in control of history, that God is in control of my life, that God can protect my children, and so on and so forth? Is it my lack of belief that has led to my anxiety? Or, was that a very reasonable, rational, logical response given the circumstances? Which was it? Well, probably more than anything else, that has triggered my trying to figure out, what is the Bible saying? What does the Bible expect us to do in that kind of situation, when we face legitimate fears or when we face imaginary fears? How do we sort all that out? Now, if you've been around here for a while, you know that I espouse a doctrine that I call divine determinism, that there isn't anything in all of life, there isn't one detail of anything that occurs that is not completely and totally in the hands of God. What God wills happens, down to the nth detail. So nothing happens apart from His will. But therein lies part of the problem for me. Because another conclusion that I have come to in my study of the Bible over the years is that there are no guarantees in the gospel that my life is going to go well by my standards, that it's going to be without sorrow, that it's going to be without grief, that it's going to be without tragedy, that it's going to be without pain, that it's going to be without loss. So I found myself sitting there waiting for a phone call, divine determinist that I am, recognizing I can't take comfort in the fact that God is in control, because God's will is going to be done. And I may not want God's will to be done. I may not like God's will in this situation. So how do I find comfort in that? And that's the nub of the issue that I want to discuss in the next couple of weeks. I won't be able to get to everything in 1 week, so it'll take me a number of weeks here. But that's my concern. How do we sort this out? Yes, God is control. His will is going to be done. His will is ultimately good. But in the meantime, I live here and now in this life, and this life is a life of sorrow, a life of tribulation. How do I take comfort, or can I? Is there any comfort to be found in the gospel, in our faith? So, here's the background in a nutshell. Divine determinism guarantees that God's will be done. The Bible makes it clear that God's ultimate will for those who love Him is good. Our ultimate destiny, the ultimate outcome of our existence is good. Romans 8:28, for example, all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. So it's true. I think we can know for sure, and quite clearly the Bible teaches, that we have nothing to fear ultimately, for if, as Paul puts it in Romans 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? That is, the ultimate outcome of my life is clearly positive, clearly good, clearly a benefit to me. I have nothing to fear about the ultimate outcome of my existence. But as I said, here's the rub. What comfort is there for us with respect to the events of this life here and now? Is there any comfort and any reinsurance in this regard? There's no guarantee against poverty, against tragedy, against sickness, against violence, against any sort of negative experience whatsoever. There are no guarantees. At least it would appear there are none. Okay. What I want here now, okay, if that's so, if there are no guarantees, doesn't it make sense that in my life here and now, then, my life here and now will, to a certain extent, be a life of fear and anxiety and stress? I mean, that would seem to logically follow from that theology. I don't know what tribulation may have in store for me. I don't know what sorrow He might bring. So it makes sense that my fear of the God who is the creator of all reality won't have an impact on my life where I cringe waiting for that tribulation to come. That would seem to make a certain amount of sense. Now, on the other hand, many Christians would answer, whoa, wait a minute, Jesus brings peace. Jesus quells all fear and all anxiety. When we come to Jesus, we never have to worry again. We never have to fret. We never have to experience any fear or stress or anxiety ever again. And that's a whole different outlook on the faith that you hear. Here are the points that over the next 2 or maybe 3 weeks I want to make with regard to this. The first one, and I'll take some time to develop them later, but let me just outline them for you. My first point is that the sentiment that authentic Christian faith, whether in God or Jesus or the gospel or whatever, the sentiment that authentic Christian faith will lead to a life free of stress, fear, and anxiety in this life is a myth. I'm going to argue, I think that's clear, that's a myth. We would like that to be true. We want desperately for that to be true, but it's just not the way it is. It's not, and it's not supported by the teaching of the Bible. That's my first point. My second point, though, is that a mature and informed faith should, however, make a dramatic difference in the level and kind of anxiety we will experience with respect to our lives here and now. That is, I think it's wrong. I think there is something inappropriate about seeing my life as not affected by the gospel, that with respect to whether I'm fearful or not. I should not be fearful, basically and primarily, if I believe the gospel, for a variety of reasons, and we'll talk about those. My third point is that some anxiety, stress, and fear, therefore, is a result of unbelief. I think that's true. In our unbelief, we bring upon ourselves anxiety, stress, and fear that ought not to be there, that need not be there. Next point, though, is that at the same time, there is some anxiety, stress, and fear that is not the result of unbelief. And indeed, I'm going to argue, there is some anxiety, stress, and fear that is precisely the result of belief. It's because we believe that we are afraid. And then finally, my last point is going to be that our attitude toward our lives here and now should be basically optimistic. Basically, primarily, and fundamentally optimistic. But with an implicit understanding that tragedy could come at any time at the hand of God. And that would be okay, for it would ultimately be a part of the good that God wants to accomplish in my life. So, where I want to get to is to show the pieces of the biblical teaching that lead to that final result. There's no reason in the world why we shouldn't be fundamentally optimistic. We shouldn't primarily be fearful. We should primarily feel secure. However, our security is recognized to be under the providence of God, who has another agenda, who has a more important agenda than my security, and who may break into that security and bring tragedy into my life at any time. But when he does so, and should he do so, faith will give me a certain perspective on that. Namely, the perspective will be, that would be okay. I could ultimately welcome that. I may be stressful, anxious, and fearful in the midst of it, but I will be, at some deeper, more profound level, accepting of that, because I recognize it's for the ultimate good. So, that's really pretty simple. Many of you are probably have arrived there and know all those things, but what I want to try to do is make the biblical case for those points. So let's start with the first point, and this may be as far as we can get today. My first point, as you remember, is that the sentiment that authentic Christian faith will lead to a life free of stress, fear, and anxiety in this life is a myth. It is not supported by the teaching of the Bible. Now, the primary thing to say in that regard is to try to look at some of those passages where other Christians would go to say, to teach the opposite, to teach that true faith, rightly understood, should lead me to a life of tranquility, of emotional and psychological tranquility. I want to look at some of those passages because I think I've learned some interesting things that provide us a different light on them. Let's start with John 14. And by the way, I realized what I really needed was one of those Bibles that, one of those study Bibles that, has those little sections somewhere that say all the verses that you need to read to yourself to show yourself not to be anxious and so on. Because I off the top of my head, I couldn't remember where are those passages that we go to support this kind of doctrine. And I didn't have that kind of Bible. So if any of you do, or if any of you know passages that I'm not touching upon that are relevant to this, if you could bring them to my attention, that would be great. But these are just three that came to mind in preparing for this. In John 14, it reads, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." Now, typically, that's all we need to read. We don't particularly read it in context. That's one of the problems, of course, in the way we have learned and grown accustomed to using our Bibles, is that we use them to mine for debater points rather than to actually read, to actually understand, to actually come to some comprehension of what the message of the scripture is. To really understand this passage, we need to understand the situation, the occasion, and the context of his entire, how he develops his thought throughout. I won't take the time to do that today particularly, but taking this out of context, I think many, many Christians today say, well, look, it's very easy. It says, don't let your heart be fearful, or troubled, excuse me. What does it mean to not let your heart be troubled? Don't be agitated. Don't be stressed. Don't tense up. Don't be anxious. Don't be fearful. Don't have those negative emotions, that negative psychological experience that spoils our life. Don't let that be there. And how are you going to not let that be there? Believe in God, believe also in me. Your faith is the antidote to psychological trauma. It's as simple as that. What could be easier? Okay? There's a sense in which, as if you followed my points, there's a sense in which there's some truth to that. That's not altogether wrong. It's not altogether crazy. But the point I wanted to point out here now is that that's not what this verse is talking about. This verse is talking about something entirely different. The crux of the issue is, what does he mean when he says, do not let your heart be troubled? What does he mean by troubled? There are two ways that word gets used in the New Testament. Well, actually, there's three ways. One way is, the one time it's used is when the man who was sitting by the pool, where the legend had it, or the custom had it, that when an angel came down and disturbed the waters, the first one who dipped in the water after it had been troubled by the angel would be healed. Remember that? And Jesus comes to him and just heals him. Forget the water. Let me heal you. That scene. The word that's used to describe the angel disturbing the water is this word. You know, when the water is disturbed. There are other times where the word does seem to talk about the disturbing of emotions, provoking to anger, inciting fear, eliciting fear in some way. It is used that way. That's true about half the time. But another half the time, the word is used not to describe the agitation or the disruption or the troubling of my emotions, but rather the troubling and agitation and disruption of my beliefs, the dislodging beliefs. In Galatians, it's used twice that way, I think. In Acts, it's used that way once, where, you know, remember in Galatians, he talks about those people, those Judaizers, the circumcision party, who've come to Galatia, who've come to your churches, and they are troubling you. Well, I think if you look at it carefully in context, the troubling you is, Paul is not concerned that he's upsetting you emotionally. His concern is, you're about ready to stop believing the gospel because they have dislodged your faith. They have dislodged your hope in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you're in the market for a set of new ideas because they have so unsettled your conviction that this is true. I would argue that that's what Jesus is saying to his disciples here in John 14. Do not let your heart be troubled at the seat of your convictions, at the seat of your beliefs. Don't let your heart commitment to what I have been telling you, to what I have been teaching you, to what I have been proclaiming to you, don't let those convictions be dislodged. Instead, rather, believe in God, believe in me. Go on believing. Keep believing. Hang in there. Don't let your convictions be derailed. Now, why is he saying that? Because one of the most traumatic events in their life is about to happen. And what he's saying is, you know, I'm going to get arrested, I'm going to get crucified, I'm going to die, I'm going to be put in a tomb, and you're going to think this is the end. You're going to think all that stuff about believing I was the Messiah obviously can't be true, because a dead Messiah ain't worth much. And you're going to be prepared to abandon your belief in everything that I have been telling you is true. Don't let your heart be dislodged from what I have said to you and what I have told you and what I have proclaimed to you. Don't let it happen. Believe in God. Believe in me. If you believe it now, keep believing it after these events occur, because it's true. So don't let the trauma lead to unbelief in your case. So this verse is not talking one way or the other about anxiety or fear or stress. Indeed, with one notable exception, the disciples did not let their heart be troubled, but they were stressed out of their ever-loving minds. This was an incredibly traumatic, psychologically intense experience for them, intense stress, intense anxiety. That's not what Jesus is talking about. He knew good and well this would be stressful. But in the midst of that stress, in the midst of their fear and their terror, don't stop believing. Later in the same chapter, he returns to that. Start reading at verse 25. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. That is, I've taught you all that I have taught you while living in your midst. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, and remember we've looked at this verse, I suppose it's been years ago now, but the Helper is the Parakletos, not help. Helper is a very unhappy translation. I don't think it's Helper, it's Advocate, the one who comes from God to plead God's case with us for the truth, to convince us and persuade us of the truth. The Parakletos, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Now here's the verse that we want to look at. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you, but let not your heart be troubled. Same phrase, do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be, my translation is fearful. I'm going to quibble with that translation. What is he talking about there? Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Again, let's take it out of context. If we take it out of context, it's very easy to think that what he's saying is, I have come into the world that you might have tranquility, a tranquility that is impossible by anything in this world. I will give you a tranquility that is more tranquil than any heroin high, or high heroin mellow. I will give you a tranquility that is greater than all the money can buy. I will give you a tranquility. The world can't match the tranquility that I'm going to give to you. And that's why you have, I think, in part, the portrayal of Jesus in the movies by Hollywood as being flatline, just floating above reality, completely untouched by it, utterly and completely and totally tranquil. Because we have this desire for him to be that. We want him to give that to us, and we want him to be that. We want him to have the key to that kind of tranquility. So we're hungry for this word peace to mean tranquility here. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives. So don't let your heart be troubled. Don't let there be any stress, fear, anxiety, any negative emotion, any disruption emotionally whatsoever. Let you be utterly and totally and completely at ease. Could easily be taken to mean that. But again, let's look more carefully at it. What is he saying? He's just finished saying, "These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Parakletos, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." And if you remember back to when we looked at this verse, he's telling the apostles, who are supposed to be spokesmen for Jesus from here on out, you have the authority, I'm granting you the authority to tell the world what I taught, what I came into the world to reveal. You have the authority to do that. And you're not going to be left alone in that task, he says. I'm going to send the Spirit of Truth, which is what he usually calls him in this section. He calls him the Holy Spirit here, but elsewhere he calls him the Spirit of Truth. I'm going to send the Spirit of Truth into the world to open up your hearts and minds so that you don't have that rebellious resistance to truth. You're receptive to it. You're open to it. You don't want it to be other than it is. You're open to it being what it is. And I'm going to open your minds to remember all that I have taught you when I was with you. You're going to remember what I told you in Capernaum. You're going to remember what I told you in Nazareth. You're going to remember what I told you in the portico of Solomon at the temple. You're going to remember what I taught. And it's going to make sense to you. And it's going to resonate. And it's going to be coherent. And you're going to go, I get it. That's who God is, and that's what he's up to, and that's who Jesus is, and the role he plays in these things. And you're going to understand. And you're going to understand so clearly that you're going to be able to turn around to the world and tell them what it is that I taught you. It's right on the heels of that, immediately after that, that he says, "Peace I leave with you." Is he changing the subject? Is he completely stoned out of his mind and is being utterly incoherent? Or does this follow? I think it follows. And the way it follows is to understand what he means by peace. What does it mean to say peace? This was a new observation to me. But as I did a word study on peace, I became convinced that there are half a dozen places in the New Testament where the word peace is used by the apostles to denote our eternal well-being, our eternal destiny. It's a synonym for eternal life. The thing that triggered my realization that that might be true was not a use of the word peace, but a different phrase in 2 Thessalonians 2:16, he says, just one of those throwaway salutation type things. "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word." The fact that he calls it eternal comfort, and the word for eternal there is the same word that gets attached to life all the time, eternal life, ionic life. This is ionic comfort. And if you remember, ionic, ionion in Greek, simply means that which pertains to the age of ages, that which pertains to the final age, that which is the ultimate outcome of all of cosmic history. There's a certain age at the end that is the time where goodness prevails and evil has been defeated, where there is no unrighteousness, there is no sin, where there is no enemy of our soul, there is no enemy of our existence. Another term that gets used for it in Hebrews is a Sabbath. The Sabbath rest is that final Sabbath rest. Well, here in Thessalonians, he calls it eternal comfort. No longer are we disturbed by those enemies of our existence. They will be done away with and we will be left undisturbed. Well, I think the same idea is captured by the apostles at times, just with the word peace. What is the ultimate outcome of our lives in the final age? Peace. So, for example, I've never understood this before, but in Romans chapter 2, a book that I've spent a lot of time studying, but I've always been puzzled by his choice of this word. Chapter 2, verse 9, he's talking about the destiny of two different kinds of people. There are people who, by perseverance in doing good, seek for glory and honor immortality. And then there are other people who disobey the truth through selfish ambition and something else, disobey the truth. Those are the two kinds of people. And he talks about what their outcome will be. Well, in verse 9 of chapter 2, he says, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, but also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Glory and honor made a lot of sense to me, but I could never figure out, why does he pinpoint the word peace here? Of all the things to put in this list, glory, honor, and peace, why peace? Because in my mind, I've always associated the peace that Jesus brings as being reconciliation. And by the way, he does. I mean, most of the time when he's talking about the peace that Jesus brings, that's what he's talking about. God has been wrathful toward us, and we have been rebellious against God. From both directions, we have been enemies. God has made us his enemies because of our rebellion and because he's angry toward our rebellion, and we have been foolishly rebellious toward God and have made God our enemy. And so we have been at enmity with God. When Jesus comes and brings peace, he dissolves that enmity, and he brings people who are far off together, God and us. He brings people who have been hostile toward one another, God and man, together, and makes us friends. And that reconciliation is primarily what is meant by the peace that Jesus brings. So to have peace in this list struck me as a little odd, because peace is not an end in itself, particularly from a biblical perspective. It's the means to a greater end, namely life and glory and honor. You know, what my heart wants is glory and honor in life. I mean, all the reconciliation with God in the world is not going to do me any good if being reconciled with God just were to determine to annihilate me or wipe me out or whatever, or stick me with pins. You know, whatever God would choose to do, if it's not a blessing to me, then what difference does it make whether I'm reconciled to God or not reconciled to God? Peace only has value to me if it is a step towards something greater that is truly a goodness and a blessing. So, am I going to have peace with God in eternity? Well, yeah. But it's the glory and honor part that's the good part. I mean, it's the glory and honor part that makes sense. But I think he's using peace in Romans 2 in a different sense. Glory and honor and peace, he's using peace in the same way that in 2 Corinthians he was using eternal comfort. I'm going to have rest. I'm no longer going to have any enemies to my being, to my existence. I'm not going to foolishly kill myself and destroy myself. My neighbors can't destroy me. All the angels and demons of heaven can't destroy me. No natural disasters can destroy me. I am going to be left utterly and totally secure from anything that might destroy my existence or my well-being or my flourishing in any way. That's peace indeed. That's true peace. I think that's the way he's using it in Romans. What's in store for us who love God? Glory, honor, and peace in that sense. Well, that, I think, is the sense in which Jesus is using it in John 14. The Parakletos, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I said to you. And I think he's going to go on to say, and what does all that I said to amount to? What am I leaving you with as the light of the world who's come into the world to reveal to mankind what this is all about? What does it all amount to? What does it all come to that I have declared to you? Peace. That's what I'm leaving with you. Well, what does he mean by that? Eternal comfort, I think. What is the message of the gospel? God, in his mercy, God in his grace, has decided to grant eternal comfort to you. You deserved tribulation. You deserved strife. You deserved eternal tribulation. But you're going to receive eternal comfort. That's the good news, by the grace and mercy of God through Jesus. Then he says, my peace I give to you. In what sense do we mean that? In what sense is it his peace? He could mean by that that it's something that he, Jesus, has the authority to grant. I think that's true. And therefore, I think that's a very plausible interpretation of this. But I'm inclined to think that he actually means the very peace that I myself am going to experience, I am going to grant to you. And again, that implies that he has the authority to do it. So in any case, implicit in this is that he has the authority to grant this peace. But I think what he's implying is what is in store for us is a whole existence where we live in society with one another, you with me and me with you, I as your king, you as my subject. We're going to live in society and together and build a culture together, build a civilization together. It's going to be a civilization that is at peace, at ultimate peace. I'm going to enjoy that, and you're going to enjoy that. The peace that God has promised me, I'm going to grant to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. And I do think he's comparing what is in store for us who love God as compared to the best we could ever hope for in this life and in this world, and to try to indicate that there's no comparison. There's no comparison between what's in store for us in eternity and what we could possibly wring out of this existence. There's no comparison. Then he says, do not let your heart be troubled. And I think he means exactly the same thing here that he did in verse 1. So given that that's the case, given that I have come into the world to give you the promise of eternal comfort, peace, don't let the events that are about to ensue shake you from that conviction, move you, dislodge you from that conviction, and make that the ground and hope of your existence. Nor let your heart be, they translate it fearful, because I believe they have a tranquility in mind here. The word is only used once in the New Testament here. As best I can understand where the word seems to be coming from, I would translate it intimidated. Nor let it be intimidated. Remember who he's talking about. He's talking about the apostles. Don't stop believing this, and don't lose confidence in the truth of what I'm telling you. Boldly, courageously, and forthrightly declare it and proclaim it. Don't be intimidated by what's about to happen. This is true. I'm telling you it's true. Don't forget it. And go out and boldly proclaim it without being intimidated by the seeming adverse circumstances that in many people's minds will call into question the truth of what I've said. But don't let it call into question its truth in your hearts. Go out and boldly proclaim it. Okay, I want to look at Philippians 4, but we're quickly running out of time here, and I don't know if I have enough time to do justice to that passage. So I'm going to leave that till next week, and open it up to any questions that you might have at this point.
In the translation I have, troubled is in John 14:1 and John 14:27. Is it the same word in the Greek?
Yes.
Is it kind of he's coming full circle and
yes,
kind of coming back?
Okay. Exactly. Same. Exactly. In fact, it's exactly the same phrase. Do not let your hearts be troubled.
You might be covering this later, but I'm wondering about, in terms of that, there's a certain line we dance back and forth on between being accepting of the struggle and strife and our pain, and not acting in it in a way that's responsible, and yet then there's also the balance between being responsible and fighting against things that, and not being a victim,
mm-hmm,
and also being at peace and trusting that this needs to unfold.
Yeah, I'm not sure I have a clear enough picture of where I'm going to be going to know how much I'm going to address that, but what the picture that's emerging for me is that there's no sense in which faith ever trumps common sense rationality. That is to say, it is assumed and it is expected that we will want to take care of ourselves, want to protect ourselves, want to make our lives secure here on this earth. That's not seen as sort of antithetical to faith. That's just part of what it means to be a you know, a commonsensical human being living their life. And that, I think, is accepted in the biblical picture. Yes, we will do what we can, whenever we can, to take measures to fix our problems and to eliminate pain, suffering, sorrow, and protect ourselves from that. What the Bible is talking about is something that lies underneath that. If we would get to Philippians 4, for example, he starts off, "Be anxious for nothing," is how my translation has it. And again, it plays right into what I think is a mythology that says we should have nothing but tranquility. But that same language is used in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew and in its counterpart in Luke, where it's clear that what he's talking about is don't be preoccupied with building your lives here in the here and now. Building and securing your lives in the here and now. Don't make that the your preoccupation. So don't be anxious for it, is rather don't be obsessed with it, don't be fixed on it, don't be, as I said, preoccupied with it. And I think that's the same thing he's saying in Philippians 4. Don't be preoccupied with the things of this life. Substantive but subtle ways in which that's going to make a difference in the way I conduct myself in this life. And we do want to talk about some of those things. And probably in discussion and in dialogue will be the best way to flesh that out. But it's the difference between doing something and trusting in it, placing my trust in it, and therefore panicking because it's not trustworthy enough, versus doing something but placing my trust in the goodness of God and therefore relaxing because I know that either he's going to take care of me, or if he doesn't, he has really good reasons for it and I want that anyway. I want the better thing that he wants to give me anyway. So I'm okay. I'm ultimately okay. And a kind of, that's the sense in which I'm going to argue, I think my emotions can be positively impacted by faith. And I want to develop that and spell that out. But nowhere can I find the Bible saying, trust God and don't act. Trust God and be utterly passive. Trust God, let him take care of you, and therefore don't take care of yourself. That's not the perspective the Bible takes. And did I even get close to addressing? Okay.
Jack, as truth seekers, we should be willing to face that we have those fears and acknowledge them and face them, right? Would you agree with that?
Yes. Yeah, absolutely. Rather than pretend that we're... Yeah, exactly. Yeah.
Just out of curiosity, did you entertain the possibility that the peace that he's talking about there might be in contradistinction to the disturbing? Peace is the opposite of being disturbed, and if the disturbing is your faith being shaken, the peace that Jesus was talking about might possibly be connected with the Holy Spirit is going to come and tell you about this. And in fact, he's saying, even as he says, don't let your faith be shaken, he's saying your faith won't be shaken.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think that's possible. I was so taken by this observation that they don't shy away from eternal comfort, and it makes so much sense to me out of Romans 2 to take it as peace, that once I recognized that that's a possible meaning for peace, that just seemed more powerful and more forceful there. And when we get to Philippians, we'll see another passage where I think he makes exactly the same connection. He's going to talk about may the peace and the peace of God will guard your hearts. Well, I think it's that same peace that he's talking about, and we'll develop that next week. But because that was such an explicit teaching of Philippians, it made so much sense there in John for me. So that's why I went that direction.
Peace guarding your hearts also sounds like that possible. I mean, to my ear, that if the peace he's talking about is something that will, that's the opposite of being your hearts being in turmoil. Just possible.
Right, that's true. Yeah.
I'm not saying I don't like your interpretation. I do. It just occurred to me that it
peace would be easy to think mm-hmm. of in the opposite of being disturbed. Mm-hmm. And if disturbing means being shaken as one face being shaken.
Yeah, I'm just, I guess it, what it comes down to is I know that peace can be used as a synonym for eternal comfort. I didn't see any examples of peace being a settledness of conviction by itself. I didn't see any uses of it like that. So, unless that's it. So, without any further precedent.
I was just going to say, I don't think being, well, what you said at the beginning, your little story about how being a divine determinist, that was part of your being anxious for your daughter. I don't think not being a divine determinist would make you not come to that same point. Because
I would have been worse off.
Well, yeah, and maybe in a way because just from my own experience, my idea has been changing over the last while, but I would see things as happening from observation in life. You can see that bad things do happen to Christians, and God allows that, however you look at that. But I would have seen it more as I did something, God's got to fix it now. And he always can. You know, he fixes everything in the end. But the more I'm anxious or doing something, goof up, make the wrong choice, that's giving all this more work to God. So I'm, and that does, at least for me, that tended to add to the anxiety and mm-hmm. everything. So, but I think you can get there either way.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, I think it's a human problem. It's not a problem engendered by theology. It's a problem of just human beings, period.
Jack, can you remind us of your definition of shalom?
Thank you. Good point. One of the things that lies behind my interpretation of peace is the realization that peace is the word that gets used in Greek to translate the Hebrew word shalom. And the Hebrew word shalom is a much more complex kind of concept. Peace does not do it justice as a translation. Because shalom means, look at it this way. If you're living in a land where there's always Philistines and Canaanites who are ready to come and raid your village and steal your wives and your camels and your donkeys and your pomegranates, and you are constantly harassed, your life is constantly being undermined, your well-being is constantly being undermined by your enemies, then the implication of peace, that is, and where peace means, the implication of no longer having enemies there who are going to disrupt you, is that you can flourish. You know, you can keep your pomegranates, and you can keep your grain, and you can prosper and flourish as a society, as a civilization, as an individual. And so shalom very easily loses its roots in the idea of a lack of conflict and becomes simply a synonym for an existence where you're flourishing, an existence where you are allowed to flourish. And that's what shalom comes to mean. The other thing I noticed in my studies for this week that I had never noticed before is how often in the New Testament, about half a dozen times, God is called the God of peace as a title. And what's behind that? I think it's the God of shalom. I think that's the title. He's the God who will bring shalom, who is the source of shalom. Well, what does that mean? Just lack of conflict? Well, yeah, but not just lack of conflict. What's in view is the God who's going to allow my life and my existence to flourish one day because it will not be destroyed, constantly being picked at by enemies of my existence. So it becomes, and so I think that's what he's talking about here. Peace be with you. What is it that Jesus is saying? In Hebrew, I think he would say, shalom be with you. What's the bottom line of the gospel? The bottom line of the gospel is that shalom is yours. But we have to understand shalom in the full-bodied sense in which they meant it.
Can you walk us through what a mature faith would respond to your daughters being not, we didn't know where they were, and just the tangible?
Well, what I'm going to argue is, it'll be clearer perhaps after I'm able to develop some ideas a little bit more fully. But what I'm going to argue is, the picture that the Bible presents is that God usually and mostly takes care of us, and that that's part of our faith. That's part of what we believe. It's part of what it means to know God, is that God is not indifferent to my existence, is not indifferent to my well-being, that he's positively for my well-being, and he does everything he can to advance my well-being. So mostly, that's what I can expect. I should expect to be blessed. I should expect to be kept safe. I should expect to be provided for. I should expect that. Why should I expect that? Because that's the kind of God God is. Now, granted, my experience and the Bible tells me that that's not 100% the case, that there is tragedy, there is deprivation, there is sorrow, there is tribulation. But what the Bible tells me about that is it's not because it's a flip of the coin for God. What am I going to do for Jack today? Bless him or tribulation? And he's intent first and foremost on blessing me. That's just what he's going to do. Unless there's some really, really good reason why not to today. And it's the propensity, it's the preponderance of God's desire and will that I be blessed and that I be kept, that is the ground for me being able to be confident. Now, what I want to talk about is the role that our imaginations play. Our imaginations are our biggest downfall. In the hands of a sinful, rebellious human being, the imagination is a dangerous thing. And we need to talk about that and the role of the imagination. But what troubles our heart, that is what dislodges us from what should be our foundational belief and foundational assumption, namely, it's going to work out. God will see to it that somehow it works out. That ought to be my foundational assumption. But what dislodges that from me is the way in which I credit my imagination. I can imagine it not, and I can imagine it so vividly that it becomes real to me, and it scares me, and I panic. That's what happened to me when I was waiting for that phone call. I was just giving too much credit to my imagination and not talking to myself and telling myself, but here's the truth. Believe what's true, not what you visualize. I mean, that's not just in this area that our imagination is the problem. Look at all the lies that we believe because our imagination can visualize the lie. Adultery would be so wonderful. I can visualize it. Wealth would be so wonderful. I can visualize it. I mean, all the things that our imagination is able to captivate us, catch our hearts, and draw us along because we can picture it being good, when the truth is, we know if we stop to think about it, no, it's not what my imagination is telling me it is. It just isn't. It's not real. But our tendency is to credit our imagination rather than our mind, rather than our reason. And that's what creates the panic, I think.
I appreciate what you're saying in terms of the realizing what's true, realizing who God is and how he works with us on one hand, and also in terms that he wants our good. At the same time, tragedy happens, and that being aware of that, being clear about that. It seems to me that faith can also work with knowing those things, being caught up with my imagination or my sin, and sin getting it into that imagination, and working with that, and trying to work with that, and try to make sense of it and figure out what's true. So it's not like faith is not going to be messy or it's not going to be a struggle. It's not going to be struggleless. Is that making sense?
Can you give me an example? I'm not.
Well, in terms of thinking about this whole thing that's going on, on one hand, I know that, in my own life, I know that God is good. And I also know that basically God has my best interest at heart, and that can look a lot of different ways. It could mean I flourish. It could mean that I experience tragedy. I've experienced tragedy. So it's my struggle with, my working with, my trying to come to understand, kind of trying to believe, and trying to know what's right. Just that whole process. Just because that's messy or it's not clean does not mean it doesn't. It's not faith.
Right. Yeah, I think what I'm going to have to, what I will ultimately have to do is make a distinction between a faith that is authentic and a faith that is mature.
Right.
Because I don't think that Sunday morning waiting for the phone call meant I'm going to be damned because I didn't believe.
Right.
Because my faith in the gospel, my belief in Jesus, my belief in God is very much intact. My heart was not troubled by that. I didn't decide because Morgan hasn't called, Jesus is not the Messiah. I mean, I don't mean to be, I mean, that could happen.
Sure.
It's exactly those kinds of things in some people's lives that does dislodge their faith. I mean, particularly if something bad were to have happened, that could dislodge somebody's faith. And I acknowledge that. That's serious business. I don't think I was vulnerable to having my faith dislodged there. But there's something I wasn't clearly understanding about God that afternoon. And to that extent, my faith, and what I mean by faith is my understanding, my belief, what I believed about God was not really complete. It wasn't really as clear as it needed to be and as whole as it needed to be. There's something about God that I was just flat out losing sight of and ignoring, and to that extent was immature, I think. But yeah, I mean, I'm not implying for a second that the legitimacy of who I am before God by faith is called into question by every little thing that happens like that. But on the other hand, we need to grow in our faith and allow our faith to become more mature. And I think one of the ways in which that's going to happen is that we come to know God better and know that He's a God of blessing. He's a God of shalom, not a God of destruction. His title is God of Shalom. His title is not God of Tragedy. And that's significant. To know that of God makes a big difference.
I got an answer. Seems that by implication, what you're doing today is what you're suggesting that we do for our own lives. You paid attention, like somebody said, to your anxiety. It wasn't that your anxiety was something that you set aside and said, I shouldn't have it, therefore I won't, I'll pray it away. But you paid attention to it, and what you did was you went and renewed your mind with the truth of studying the Word and understanding.
Eventually I did.
Yeah. I don't ever think we'd do it right away. But eventually, and it seems like that's the pathway to go through, rather than say, I don't feel it, I shouldn't feel it, but I feel it, and what's the truth here? And which brought you to something that was much more secure, something more grounded.
Yeah, yeah, good.
Is that accurate?
Yeah.
But both parts were important, not just one or the other. And I think lots of times we short-circuit what we could learn, what we need to learn. You needed to understand about peace. You didn't know that just out of the blue. You knew it because you paid attention to your mm-hmm. very valid and important concerns.
Right. Yeah, that's an excellent point, because it's so often we, reinforced by the culture around us, we are encouraged to be at peace without ever developing the understanding in which that peace would be grounded.
Right, and so it makes it much more valid and much more valuable in your own life to go through this emotion was anxiety or whatever it is that's going on. It seems like that's very true for the circumstances of September 11th for us, mm-hmm. is to really not say, God loves me, God loves me, God loves me, God's good, God's good, God's good. But to, you know, not to make a mantra, but to really understand the place that it comes from, and from that have a deeper personal level of maturity that may be different from one another.
Yeah, excellent point. Yeah.
I have one other point.
Okay.
Just I'll remember it in just one second.
Dum, 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 dum.
Not helpful. Perhaps from being a counselor, I have a very skewed perspective, but I think that God normally blesses us in the sense that He brings us to an understanding of what you're talking about today, peace that's ultimate, the eternal comfort that gives us grounding. And I think that's really true. And even through the experience of my own suffering or other people's extensive suffering, I think that's where I know that's where I come to, big time. But I don't see God normally blessing us. I think in the United States, He normally blesses us. I think I have a lot of blessing by life being pretty comfortable, we're generally healthy type thing. But you know, I just look at other cultures where people are normally not being blessed in that way, if I'm understanding what you meant. I think of the people who are trying to get to the border in Afghanistan, who are walking with bare feet and who've never had a good meal, and there's just, most of the world is like that. And so most of the people I work with, their lives are like that. They don't normally experience peace. They normally experience a very difficult time hardly making it and living, hardly not killing themselves. So that just doesn't fit with my experience, and I wonder if you comment about that.
I want to say a lot more about that in the future, because I want to look at Philippians 4 is really interesting in that regard, I think. Now that I think I understand what he's saying there, that's very helpful. And then the Matthew passage in the Sermon on the Mount, be anxious for nothing, and so on. God's standards of provision are lower than our American standards. God has not promised us a VCR. However, when you begin to think in terms of lower standards, survival, basic semblance of health and survival, mostly God takes care of most people most of the time. And I haven't counted, but it seems to be that that's what Jesus is actually saying, and that's what's behind what he's saying there. Is that, remember in Matthew that we'll look at the passage that a sparrow doesn't fall to the ground, but what your Father knows it, he says. That is, God is not even indifferent to the life and existence of a little sparrow, and are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? That's a standing phrase that we use Thursday morning in our Bible study, is that whenever you want to say something profound, just respond to somebody, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? But his point there is that from the standpoint of human existence and human experience, these are insignificant, throwaway little creatures that God made. However, God is not indifferent toward their existence. Neither is he indifferent toward any human being's existence. And mostly things work out somehow. I mean, that is the thing that's amazing, is how often we can look at our lives' experiences and say, boy, it was right up to the brink, but it worked out. Somebody did this, or somebody did that, or somebody saved me in this way. And I think what he's saying is that's because the God that we're dealing with mostly saves us, mostly preserves us. But what happens, and here's where human sin comes in, what happens is we have a list 3 miles long of all the ways in which God has blessed us. And we have half a dozen things over here that loom really large as ways in which he's deprived us. And we count these, and we just take the other list so for granted that we forget, we just literally forget and don't have in mind and don't have in view all the ways in which he has blessed us. And that's not an objective appraisal of my reality, that's a skewed appraisal of my reality due to my, ultimately due, I think, to the selfishness of of the human heart. And we're all guilty of that. I mean, I'm just, you know, if I ever stop to think about how much I take for granted, you know, the trivial, silly, stupid things that I bitch about in the light of everything that God has done to take care of me is just astounding. But I do. I do. One more.
No? She covered it.
Okay. Well, I'll talk more about that to try to lay out what I think Jesus is saying there. So.